Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 23. Thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus is just turning to the right. If you don't know the Bible, from Exodus, third book in the Bible, Leviticus 24, and I'm still reading from the Authorized Version in verse number 1 of Leviticus 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, or for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick or lampstand before the Lord continually. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath shall he set in order, or set it in order, before the Lord continually. Notice that in verse 4, before the Lord. Notice verse 8, before the Lord, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're doing a lot of reading, but you'll see the purpose in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Ephesians is found in the New Testament. As I always say, if you go to the back of the Bible, Revelation, and turn left, you'll get to it quickly. Keep going until you find it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And finally, friends, Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 13. Those of you watching by video, why not get your Bible? Switch me off for a moment. Make yourself a cup of coffee or something, or whatever. Get your Bible and study it with us. It's good to have your Bible open. Get the scriptures, Revelation 7 and verse number 13. And those of you listening in audio by car, we have many, many people traveling by car. Please go carefully. Don't get too heavenly minded. You're of no earthly use and have a crash. But though you can't get to a Bible, this is what it says, listening in your car, wherever you are, or whatever. And especially my ironing brigade. It seems we have dozens upon dozens of women who listen to Tuesday night at the Crescent while they iron. The ironing brigade. And if I know anything about my wife, she hates ironing. And so many women tell me they hate ironing, and Tuesday night irons out that problem a little, because they feed on the word while they iron. Watch you don't burn my shirt, dear, while you're listening. But here it comes, Revelation 7:13. Just being aware of who's listening, and it's not just this immediate audience. We're thinking about you out there, even some of you in Africa tonight. Some of you traveled 50 miles into that Bible study to listen to the Word. Now the Lord bless you. And in Canada too. Revelation 7:13-15, and Norwegians, I hope you can understand my Irish, because we have some in Norway as well. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So there's a tabernacle in the eternal state too, isn't there? Now, everybody, I want to seek this evening to really get across some truths to you. And I think maybe to anchor you, the best thing you could do would be to keep your Bible open at Ephesians chapter 1. Just keep it open at Ephesians 1, and that'll be your anchor for the Bible study. Now, I'm really looking to the Lord tonight for help to really try and make what is a very, very difficult thing to understand simple. So, be patient with me. Give me your attention as you always do. And listen very carefully. Because I'm going to seek to try to keep it practical and down to earth. And it's not easy doing that. And you get some theologians maybe who turn up at this meeting and they think I'm almost out of my mind with the illustrations I use or whatever, that it's not really Bible preaching. But if you're a theologian and you understand all these things, that's great. But you've got to understand, I have many people in this class who've never heard this before. And this is their very first time to study it. They're not even aware it exists. So we have to remember them too. I want you to imagine that you're having a special evening at home. And you're inviting some of your best friends along to your house for supper. Okay? That's not hard to imagine. But maybe this would be hard to imagine. Your friends arrive in their new Jags or whatever, or their mini Chelseas, or whatever, or their bicycles, or they walk up to your house. They knock the door and you bring them in, you set them down, and eventually they've been waiting some time and they're hungry. How I love those houses where they say, Hello, Derek, would you like a cup of coffee? Just like that. It's great almost to get it as soon as you get in there, isn't it? Especially if you're hungry or need a coffee on a cold night. But you wait a wee while, and then you bring the food in. But here are all your friends sitting around your fireside, and you bring the food in your hands. Yeah? You say, oh, yeah? And you set it on the Wilton carpet on the floor, or the bare boards. And you just set the sandwiches or the whatever on the floor. Say, there you are, now get stuck in. Yes? You say, you wouldn't do that. No, you wouldn't do that. Well, not in my house anyway, you wouldn't. Certainly not in my house, no. If I know my wife at all, she would like to present it to you on a nice plate. She would like to even pull out maybe a little table, set it down in front of you. Now, don't all arrive at my house for supper at the one time. Set it down in front of you and set it on a nice plate in front of you. She would like, if you are my friend or even my enemy, to feed you. But she would like to present it to you well. Any good homemaker does that. Or imagine if I arrived at your house and I go into your sitting room at home where your mum and dad are and you say, well, have the preacher down for a night. And then I go and I sit down. I get the food on the floor, first of all, and I get over the shock. And then I discover that your light in the house, well, it's just a naked bulb with a big, long, thick, miserable, ugly flax that runs over to the plug. Just a naked bulb. And you say, ach, we don't go in for lampshades around here, Derek, you know. We just have a naked bulb. And while I kind of try to see you over there, because naked bulbs have a way of getting in your eyes, haven't they, and so on, it's going to be quite a night, isn't it? You say, I wouldn't do that in our house. No, my mother would be down to buy a nice lampshade, and not only a nice lampshade, but she would buy a decent lampstand as well. Light is a lovely thing, beautiful thing. And lights in our homes are lovely things. And we don't just like to be, as we say in Ulster, a hallion with it. We like to present light in a special, presentable stand and shade it, so that that lovely stand may hold up the light. Or that that plate, or that nice table, with those flowers on it or whatever, might present the food well. I love to watch Claire Connery on television. She makes my mouth water to see the way she presents food, Ulster's most famous cook. How she presents it. This week, she even put marigolds in it. And I said to my wife, can you eat marigolds? But oh, how Claire can present it. And that's a gift. Light and food are lovely things. And we appreciate them so much that we put it on a lampstand or the food on something presentable. Now, my friend, just hang on before you think I'm going to give you a cookery demonstration. Or I'm going to give you a lesson in where you should, what shop you should buy your lampstand in. Let me tell you something. God is light. That's what the Bible says. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if there were no light to lighten these cold days, or coming into springtime soon, if there were no light in the world, what a colorless, miserable place it would be. No light, no color. And because God is light, he adds color to our lives, which adds meaning to our lives. And meaning not only to our lives, but to eternity, when God's light and God's person shines upon our everyday affairs and into our hearts. It is sin and the darkness of it that rips the color out of life and will eventually, the Bible teaches, land people in darkness if it is not forgiven. Now here in this tabernacle, there were these two very special pieces of furniture. Again, let me explain on our model, which you can have a look at afterwards, and Mr. Biggerstaff will be here to answer any questions you might have on it. I'll be counseling over here in the corner regarding folk who want to get saved or have problems in their Christian lives or are worried about something. I'm trying just to stay in that area. Mr. Biggerstaff will answer questions you have regarding or seek to regarding the interpretation of the teaching of this tabernacle. Now, Professor Gooding tonight has been here and set his model up, and very kindly he has put these two articles of furniture out of where they usually are, where you can see them. That little table over there, the table of showbread, and over here on the right, this lovely candle, this lovely, rather, lampstand, because there were no candle, wax candles in the tabernacle. A lampstand and a table. And if you want to see them closely, they're on the back of your note sheet. There they are in color or in black and white for you. These two articles of furniture in the tabernacle structure. A table of showbread and a golden lampstand. Now, I'm going to seek tonight, during this meeting, to take these two vessels from their primary function, and I want to apply them on a spiritual level to, of course, which they do at their very highest level, apart from giving light and bread in the tabernacle at its primary level. They are now moving out. We're going to move out into the spiritual teaching that surrounds them. And I want to apply them to our Lord Jesus, because we love him and he is everything to us. And these two pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, without any questions, spoke wonderful things about the coming Messiah. But they presented him primarily as the one, now notice this, who presents our souls to God. You say, what kind of a phrase is that? Well, in the Believer's Hymn Book, people will be aware that there is a lovely little hymn at the back of that, or near the back, or somewhere, where it says, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But there's a little verse in it which says, he presents our souls to God. He presents our souls to God. He presents our souls to God by his blood. I think that's what it says. What does this mean? Presenting our souls to God. Ah, now you're about to launch into one of the most exciting areas of all Christian teaching. Here is something to thrill the Christian soul. And I hope it thrills you as much as it has thrilled me in thinking about it. Let me ask you tonight, many, many of you are believers and have come to know the Lord as your very own Savior. You're here to feed on his word and worship him. Let me ask you, my brother and sister in Christ, a simple question. Why did God lead you to Christ and save you by his grace? Why have you become a Christian? What is the purpose? You say, well, I don't want to be lost in hell and in perdition. That's why I got saved. That's why I am saved. So that I will not be lost forever. My friend, that's a very good reason to be able to say tonight that you're saved. That's a wonderful thing to know. Jesus mentioned hell 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew. It's a terrible place, and the greatest barrier to hell is the cross of Calvary. And I'm glad that you're rejoicing tonight that you will not have that penalty fall upon you because you're in Christ. That's good. But was that the primary purpose that God had in saving you? Just to save you from hell? Oh no. A lot more to it than that. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm saved in order to tell other people who are lost, that they might not go to perdition. And if I witness to them about the Lord Jesus, then they'll become Christians and they'll not be lost. Yes, you're saying to me, you're saved to witness. That's good. That's a good reason for being saved, to tell others of Christ so that they might come to know him too and not be lost. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Very good. But is that the primary reason for becoming a Christian? To witness to others? A lot more to it than that. You see, my friend, when all your friends have got saved and all your relations have found the Lord, what then? Is that all there is to it, like getting them saved? You say, no, it's heaven. It's heaven, you know, going to heaven and seeing the fantastic place that heaven is and living in heaven forever. That's the purpose of becoming a Christian. Oh, that's the purpose of becoming a Christian, to get to heaven? Very good, very good thing. Great to know that you're going there. I would say that all three of those things are involved in God's salvation. But no way is it the deepest reason why God has saved you. It's a lot deeper than that. I think it'll be great with a tireless and redeemed soul and an educated spirit to enter into eternity and to enjoy the Lord forever by the direction of the Spirit. I'm really looking forward to it. It's fantastic. But why be saved? Just to get to heaven? Just to witness? Just to get out of hell? Well, let's look at Ephesians 1 and 4. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what's that telling us? That is saying categorically that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he had a purpose in saving you, fella, or girl, or man, or woman, or boy, or girl. He had a purpose when you came to know Christ as your Savior, but it was a purpose that started away back a long, long, long time ago. But this verse does not just mean that Christ chose you way back a long, long, long time ago. It's not just saying God was thinking about you and planning for you a long time ago. Here, in this verse, the Bible is talking about a very interesting thing. It is talking about logical priority. You say, I don't understand that. Could you understand this? Let's say you husbands go into the kitchen tomorrow and your wife is baking a cake. She's got loads of raisins there and flour and so on. And you go in and you say, what's going on? And she says, I'm making a cake, of course. There's a picture of it. And she shows you a picture of a three-tiered cake. And you say, very nice, lovely cake. That's good. And then suddenly a little bell goes off in the back of your mind. And you say, oh, that's why she pestered me to get that new oven. She really wanted it because she wanted to be able to bake better. And yes, in a sense, she may have been at you and at you to buy her a new oven. And she wanted to make cakes. No, you'll have to go back further than that, you see, because in a sense that's true. But you see, in a few months' time, let's say your daughter will be 21. And maybe like some fathers, you'd forgotten all about it, although very few daughters let their fathers forget about it, it would seem to me. You may have forgotten about it, but your wife hasn't. You see, She was thinking about this very special evening that she was preparing for this girl and all her friends. And way back she was thinking about it, so she nudged you towards the new oven or whatever, and you got it. And then when you got it, then of course she's now making the cake. But ultimately she had a purpose in mind in all that she did. Now that happens in everyday life. I mean, if I see one of you huge fellas, and a lot of you are very tall and broad-chested and tough-looking guys, and I see you hanging around a jeweler's shop down in town, I'll say, what's Jimmy doing at the jeweler's shop? He's not normally here. Well, we have to go back a long way, don't we, that led him to the jewelry shop. Although when I got there eventually to buy my ring, of course there was somebody in there who knew me, and they kept walking up and down behind me to see how I was getting on as I was looking at all the rings. Very embarrassing it was. I felt like saying, go away, please. Let me at least do this. But you know how it is. When people do things, it may seem they're just doing something, but in fact, it's a lot more logical. There's a logical priority in it. You see, what is this for, this salvation? Well, you have to go back a long way to find out what it's for. You have to go further back than the foundation of the earth to find out why you got saved and why you have become a Christian. That is what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. You've got to go back those steps of logical priority in God's plan. You will have to ask God his reason for making the earth before you can ask him the reason for making you. You say, what do you mean? Well, God had an ultimate goal. The purpose of the verse, you'll notice, is, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. You say, I don't understand. All right, let's go back. Leviticus chapter 24, I read to you tonight, didn't I? Now, you don't have to look it up, just listen carefully. Leviticus 24 reminded you, when I read it, that there were two vessels in this tabernacle. A lampstand and a table, right? What was the purpose of the lampstand and the table? Well, according to those passages we read, and I emphasized it as we read them, they were to light the lamps so that the lamps on the lampstand would shine before the Lord continually. You say, but were the lamps not just to show light to the priest? Because, of course, in reality, this whole thing was covered. This golden structure here in the middle of this great structure. It was covered. You say, was it not just to show the priest around? No, my friend. The Bible says that those lamps were to shine before the Lord continually. And they shone in there when there wasn't any human person in there. They kept shining all the time, even when there was no human being. They were to shine constantly, hour after hour, day after day, month after month, before the Lord. Great mystery, this. Their primary purpose was not just to show the priest the way around or to cast light on the beautiful, beautiful cherubim that are stitched into these curtains and so on. No, or on this mercy seat up here behind me or whatever. Well, of course, the light wouldn't be in there particularly, but you know, the whole truth of the cherubim that were on it, that were stitched right there on that curtain. It showed beautiful light on all these golden things. Yes, that's very true, but that wasn't their primary purpose. It wasn't just to show up the lovely furniture and the gold and so on and their detail. Their primary purpose was to shine before the Lord. Now, you can imagine when the rabbis read the law of Moses, what God had said to Moses, they couldn't understand this. Notice I put it down, their problem, number 3 on your note sheet, the rabbi's problem. They said, okay, the law of Moses says that these lamps should shine continually and that this bread should be set on the top of this table before the Lord, because the bread was to go on the top of the table before the Lord too. Why would God, who is the source of light, why would he need light? If it's to shine before him, why would God need light? Sure, he is light. And why would the creator of bread need bread? Now, for those of you who don't know the teaching, who haven't been here before in this series, 12 loaves went on this table of showbread, one representing each tribe, and they sat there before the Lord on that table for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, the priest took them away and they ate them. But they weren't allowed to eat them until they had sat there for 7 days. They brought fresh ones then. Until they had sat before the Lord for a week. Before the Lord. So why would the creator of bread need bread? And the source of all light need light? They said, what is this phrase, before the Lord? What does it mean? They had a real problem, didn't they? You know what they decided in the end? They decided in the end that God was telling us that he is light. That he shines for us. That's what it means, they said. And of course, you and I wouldn't really disagree with that. After all, a whole lot of you will say, well, Christ is the light of the world, and therefore this light represents Christ. Well, the only problem with saying that is that this light was never seen by the world, because the world wasn't the light in there to that special compartment. It wasn't shining for the world, because the world couldn't get in. Only the priests and special ones could get in there, and only the high priest into the holiest place of all, once every year. So it wasn't shining for the whole world to see. It was very private light. But, you see, the whole point is, it was shining before the Lord. You can't get away from it. And the rabbi's interpretation of it, that this is just representing God who is light, won't hold any water, because the Bible says it was before the Lord it was shining, and the bread was before the Lord. And of course, they had a real problem with the bread, didn't they? Because they said, does God ever get hungry? Surely God is self-sufficient. He's all sufficient. He doesn't need anybody to minister to him, they said. Doesn't need anybody at all. He doesn't need me, you say. Doesn't need me. Here I am. God doesn't need me, doesn't need bread, doesn't need light, doesn't need anything, could exist on his own without any of us or any of the material world. Yet it's very clear that he decided to need you. Didn't have to, did he? Don't you ever say, God doesn't need me, because the Bible doesn't teach you that he doesn't need you. He created you for a purpose. He needs you, all right, because he decided to need you. But why did he redeem you? Because he who is infinite and needs nothing, in his divine will, decided that he wanted you and wanted us. And he was determined that we should be before him. So that this light and this bread are not just representing God as light and God as bread. They're representing something far, far deeper. I think it's fantastic when you think about it. And the more I think about it, the more it absolutely bends my mind. Here is the lovely one of Calvary. The lovely one who came to Nazareth and who went down to Bethany and knocked on the door, asking Martha for his supper. Here is someone who is actually saying to me and saying to you, with all of his power as the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying to us, I'm hungry. I too need feeding. Because that bread in the tabernacle was for God. That's what it represented. He had to have satisfaction from his people. And symbolically, he fed on it. So it is that God says, I need you. And I want to redeem you. So that you can shine as individuals, not only in the world, to your neighbors and your friends, and up the street and down the road and around the corner, and shine for me out in the world. I want you to shine before me for my satisfaction too. You bring me pleasure. And I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will eat with him, I will sup with him, I will dine with him. I will get satisfaction from him. He can feed me. An awful lot of Christians these days are saying to me, I don't really matter, Derek. My life doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. You say, I have no great gifts, and I have no outstanding thing to contribute. What on earth would the Lord want with me? The fact is, he wants a whole lot with you. He wants you to be before him continually. So that as you raise those little children, you're raising them before the Lord. And that brings him satisfaction. So that as you work in that school class, you are teaching those children not just for the authorities, but before the Lord. So that as I serve in this pulpit tonight and preach Christ and the truth of God's word, it's not only you who get satisfaction out of it and you who gets fed, the very heart of God is fed. That is the meaning of these things. Before the Lord. And the things you do that nobody sees, and you do it for Jesus' sake, and maybe for years you've sought and to win souls and you've never won any, yet constantly, all down the line in your life, you've been witnessing for Christ. And it's been before the Lord. He's seen it all. And just as that bread in the tabernacle was before the Lord for his satisfaction, so you are before him for his satisfaction too. I mean, it's a fantastic truth, isn't it? You say to me, well, there's a real problem with this, is there not? There's a real problem. It's very passive just to shine as light, and very passive just to have bread sitting on a table. Very passive. All right, I see the truth. The bread was before the Lord and the light was before the Lord. Not only is God light and is Christ the bread of life, as we learned last week, but that we, his people, now that we have come to know him, we have been created and chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God first of all wants us, and primarily wants us, to live before him for his pleasure. And you can bring pleasure to the heart of God. You say, I understand that, but it's still pretty passive, isn't it? Professor Gooding tells the story about how he used to play hockey with his wee big brother in the back garden. You know, playing hockey at nights, and he was a kid, and his brother was quite a few years older. And, of course, they're playing away in the back garden, you see. Fantastic story, this, to illustrate the point. And suddenly, he noticed his brother was missing from the back garden, wasn't playing hockey anymore. So, off a night, he used to go into the house to see what he was doing, and found him in the sitting room, and he was talking to a girl. And he said, for the life of me, he says, I couldn't get him interested in hockey anymore. He said, he used to play with me every night. We used to have fantastic fun. But now, all he wanted to do was talk to a girl. How could a girl be more interesting than playing hockey? Of course, he was a lot older than the professor was at that time, who wasn't a professor, who was a little boy. And he makes the point, you know, he said, I used to go into the room and there was the girl sitting before him. Could find no interest in that at all. And the chief purpose of your existence, Christian, is that you might sit before your Lord in love. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. You love the Lord Jesus, don't you? Sure you do. He wants you before him. And multitudes would pass by the most of us tonight, uninterested in us or in our conversation, but the Almighty God would regard himself unsatisfied before he has you before him in love. How will he do it? How's he going to get us before him in love? To shine before him as light, fed by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see next week. Huh? How is he going to get any satisfaction from a bunch of beggars like us? You know, sometimes people write to me and they say, look, would you tell us something about yourself? What kind of work you do? And I always feel like just forgetting the whole thing and writing to them and saying, I'm a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. But I don't think they would publish it. I'm going to try them out some of these days. You know? How would God get satisfaction from me or from you? I mean, I know that this is difficult. I know that this is deep. But it's true. I'm not spinning a yarn. I'm not trying to spiritualize something that isn't here. There it is, written in the word before you. As the bread and the light were before the Lord for his satisfaction, so you, if you're a believer, are to be the same. Well, it's like this. It's not enough that God would have us as his creatures. Mere creatures don't satisfy the heart of God. David Gooding says they had a dog, his brother and he, but he never saw him bring the dog in and set him down in front of him and look at him all night, talk to him. Creatures can bring you affection, but not constantly or continually. So the Bible tells us that God has predestined us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you as a creature, he wants you as a son. And sons have the life of their fathers in them. I've got the life of my father in me, my earthly father. And my father's spirit, and his bald head into the bargain. But little boys grow up like their dads, don't they? They are marked with the features of their father. Now God says, I made the world, and I had a purpose in making the world. And the purpose in making the world has to do with the fact that first of all, I put creatures on them. On the world, rather. Creatures. You didn't have any choice, did you, about coming here to this world? Suddenly you woke up one day. What a sight you were. And I was. And here we were. In the world. We didn't choose it. Suddenly we came here. Created man, not by man's choice. God chose to create us. That's why you're breathing air tonight, and you're right here. But now I'm going to teach something that may make some of you feel like walking out. The Bible teaches that God made you a creature, but you were not born a son or a child of God. You were born a creature of God. According to the scriptures, to become a child of God, you have to hear God's invitation and decide whether or not you want to be his child. And here, you have a choice to make. You didn't choose to become a creature of God, a creation of God. But a whole lot of you here tonight are faced with a choice about whether or not you want to be his child or be a Christian. See, you weren't born married, were you? You say, no, certainly not. Marriage is a choice, isn't it? The whole world was created. And here I'm going to say something which is staggering when you think about it. According to Ephesians 1, the whole wide world was created merely as a stepping stone to getting you to become a child of God. Heard David Bellamy, large or small, say that in all of my life. That the world was created in order that God might have children before him in love. That's what it's saying. What does John's lovely gospel say? To as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is the teaching of the gospel, you know. The gospel teaches that you are not born a Christian. You're not born into God's family. You're born as God's creation, but you come into God's family when you get saved. And a lot of people in this country hate that doctrine with a holy hatred. If I were to say that on the media, to some great ecclesiastical personality of earth, he'd have my life. I remember very well the British Home Secretary at a certain time came here to Northern Ireland. And he was talking about, we are all the children of God. We're all the children of God. And a Christian who was on the box with him said, but we're not. The Bible says we're all the children of wrath, even as others. You have to receive Christ in order to become a Christian and come into God's family. Well, I think that British Home Secretary thought we were cuckoo before he came, but seemed to be convinced when he arrived. What a miserable doctrine these people in Ulster are teaching, that everybody isn't a child of God. My friend, it is not the people in Ulster who are teaching that. That's what the Word of God teaches. Why do you think we preach day and night, month after month of our lives, ye must be born again, or you cannot even see the kingdom of God? Why you need to be born again? Why did Jesus teach this? Even to the great religious leader Nicodemus, the great professor of theology, if you like. Why did he say, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again? What do you mean, Lord? I've got to be born again, Rabbi, or whatever. We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But what do you mean? Do I have to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? What do you mean? Don't you marvel, Nicodemus, that I said unto you, you must be born again from above. I've heard a whole lot of boys give their testimonies, you know, and some of them are fantastic. Beer bottles and you name it. And it can go on for a long time. But I'm always interested when they get to the point of telling us how they became a Christian. And they pass over that in a blink. Why? Because you can't really define it. Oh, you can tell the circumstances around it, the word that God used, the circumstances that were there. But Jesus said people who are born again are like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. You can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Like the great John Wesley said, I went to that little church in Artillery Street. A preacher, an Anglican parson, who had been as a missionary to the maritime states in the U.S. and was still unconverted. He was sitting in the meeting and he said he felt his heart strangely warmed and came to know Christ personally. I love this story, absolutely true story, of the rector, and I'm not just picking rectors. We say he's a converted Catholic. Protestants need to be converted too. Can't get into heaven without being converted. But you know, this rector was preaching one day and suddenly he took off in the middle of it and somebody stood at the back and jumped up and said, the parson's got converted. And that was exactly true through his own preaching. You say, come off it, Derek. Yes. I know a fellow who's an elder of a church in Newton Ards, and he came in one night and his wife had been given some evangelical literature about the new birth, and she said, George, what does all this mean, this getting saved and born again? I don't understand it. What does it mean? Well, there he went to a little Sunday school where he'd heard it. I'll tell you what it means. You've got to repent of your sin and you've got to receive Jesus as your... I'm saved, he said. Because he did the very thing he was asking her to do. I wish I had George here tonight to tell it to you like it happened. You see what I'm trying to say? You try to ask somebody who's come to know Christ personally, say, you know, how did it really happen? Well, it's a miracle, like every birth is. I went up the Royal one night. Remember standing in the Johnson House, and I was with a filly, you know, and his firstborn child had been born, and if I can remember right, he was jumping up and down beside me. It's mine, Derek, look at it. As if there'd never been another baby anywhere in the world, but look at it. Yes, and I was trying to calm him down, and the matron came along. She says, you know, I've seen hundreds and thousands of babies born in this hospital. And she said, now some of those babies I have delivered are coming back to have their own babies. And she said, every single one of them is a miracle. Everyone's a miracle. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Here's a girl, she couldn't care less about God. She hasn't a thought about the Bible or her sins. And she hears the gospel and the Spirit speaks to her, convicts her of her need of a personal relationship with the living Savior. She says, Lord, I repent of my sins and I accept that your blood was shed for me at Calvary. That's enough. I take you as my Savior. And suddenly she's transformed. She's a new girl. And the people at work are saying, it won't last. It couldn't last. It just couldn't. She's good living or something. And they've got all sorts of words for it. They used to say to me, there's Jericho from Jericho. They mock you. Oh, but my friend, those of you, hundreds of you, who have received Christ and know him personally, you know what happens. It's a miracle. It's a change. It's a choice. Once you were on the narrow way, the broad way that leads to destruction, now you're on the narrow way. There was a moment when you decided, and the whole world was created merely as a stepping stone. That's what the verse says. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, he puts creatures on it. And what did they do? Well, you know what they did. They turned their back on God. You read the story from Genesis right through. They snubbed God. Imagine that girl at that 21st party coming in and her mother has the cake made and all this beautiful thing and she just throws up her head and said, I couldn't care less about the whole thing, walks out. How would her mother and father feel? How did God feel? When he created this fantastic world of ours by the word of his power and the creatures that he put on it snubbed them, turned their backs on them. Didn't necessarily all turn to gross immorality, you know. They just turned to live for themselves. we'll go our own way. You know, okay, I'm not at all. I don't need a blood sacrifice. What I have grown in the ground will do you all right, Lord, as an offering. And he who wouldn't shed the blood of a lamb didn't think twice digging a knife into his brother and shedding his blood. Incredible, isn't it? If you had been God, what would you have done? Would you not have smudged the world out and set away with it? After all, friends, we are a very tiny little planet in a vast universe. There are many suns out there, and every star up there is big as the earth. And the thing is incredible in its vastness. He could have smudged us out, but he didn't. Listen to the ancient word of the living God. How I love to preach it in the 20th century. What a privilege it is. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He made the world as a stepping stone. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But what did he do? Look at the next verse. What does it say? Having predestinated us to make us sons by Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise, verse 6, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The very creatures who rebelled against him and laughed at him and turned away from him and followed their own way, he came after them in love, and in Christ. Christ died, and through Christ's blood, our trespasses can be forgiven. And the purpose that God had in mind through the redemption that is in Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins, can bring us back in order to find the purpose God originally had. That you might be before him in love for his pleasure. I mean, after all, the catechism does say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You say, yeah, Derek, that's, you know, is that true? That God did all that? Yes. That is why, my friend, two whole chapters in Genesis are given to the creation of man and only half a verse to the creation of the stars. Tell that to Patrick Moore some night. I mean, the man's brilliant. He's fantastic. His enthusiasm is infectious. He bends my mind and stretches it. It's wonderful. But you know, there's only half a verse in Genesis to the creation of the stars and two whole chapters in the creation of man. Stars are only a sideline with God. You know what the Bible says? I mean, it's unbelievable, really, and yet it's true. And he made the stars also. He made the stars also. Good Lord. You made the stars also. The stars also. Half a verse. You are more important. That's what Paul's saying to this Ephesian church and to the whole Christian church. You matter to God. He created the world in order to put you on it. And when you rebelled, he put Christ on it to redeem you back so that you might be before him in love. Ah, you say, But how can I possibly satisfy God? Well, notice what the inspired apostle says in verse number 18. He says, now look, I am praying. Notice verse 16. I'm always praying for you, he says, that God would do something for you. Verse 17. What is it? Verse 18. I am praying that the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, would be enlightened. I wish you could get the eyes of your heart opened, he says. That you Christians might know what is the hope of his calling. If I were to ask every Christian here tonight to stand up now and define for me what is the hope of his calling. To save you out of hell? That you might witness to others? That you might go to heaven? Is that the hope of his calling? The purpose for him calling you? In that Sunday school class at your mother's knee, in these Bible classes, in your own church, through some minister or pastor preaching or parson or whatever, through some literature given to you, through a Christian book, God called you. What is the hope of his calling? Friends, the hope of his calling is not what we might inherit. The hope of his calling, and Paul says, Lord, please open the Christian's eyes to see this. The hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling is not my inheritance. The hope of his calling is his inheritance in me. God has an inheritance. If I went home tonight and I went through the door and my wife said to me, "You've been left 16 million by your Aunt Matilda," I would say, "Praise the Lord for that, Maggie. Tell me more, will you? 16 million from Aunt Matilda. What an inheritance." I don't have an Aunt Matilda, unfortunately, but friends, it would be fantastic if that happened to you, wouldn't it? Look, we're not talking about earthly money. That'll all go. It'll all pass away. The only two things that will be left out of this world eventually are people and the Word of God. That's why I like to give my life to people and the Word of God. Because they last. His inheritance in the saints. So, little you sitting in the corner, you say, "Well, you shine for Jesus and I shine for Jesus. You in your small corner and I in mine." Is that what it says? "We small corner and you shine in your wee corner and I shine in my wee corner. And don't shine too brightly now in case somebody might say it's the day of small things now, son, and you're getting a big head and getting carried away." Oh friend, could you forgive me if I wax sarcastic? What a miserable concept some Christians have of what it's all about. They have no idea of the satisfaction that God gets from his inheritance in his people. Think of the pleasure that God has had for the last 8 years of his word being preached and his praises being sung. Is it any wonder he blesses his word and blesses his people praising? "My," said Tozer, "a whole lot of churches would need to stop all their meetings, cancel a whole lot, and just meet to worship for a while." You go home to your local church and say, "Hey, let's have a week's worship. Stop all the meetings, everything, and just sit down every night and worship the Lord." You know what would happen? The walls would probably fall in. My, as Oz Guinness says in his brilliant book, The Gravedigger File, we sing, "We're lost in wonder, love and praise." That's what we sing. Lost in wonder, love and praise. And the devil knows it's the very last thing in the world we're liable to be. Why? Because I've got to go for supper now. I've got to go to a committee meeting to organize some more meetings for the Lord. And I've got to do this and that and the other. Lost in wonder, love and praise. When was the last meeting you were at where they got lost in wonder, love and praise? Huh? If he got to 8:05, they were pulling on the kid gloves and shaking the car keys at him. I've had that done to me. Not in here. You know, kid gloves come on every night. I can see it yet. Pulled in. I was waiting for the finger to come out sometime. I love George Fervor's story about the man who stood up with a big clock or whatever and held it up at the back of the meeting to remind him his time was up. And he said, "Thank you, brother, for contributing the clock to the Lord's work." And he took it for missionary work. Lost in wonder, love and praise. We got it all so secularized it's the last thing we're ever liable to be. Honestly. And we have such small minds, me included, believe me, more perhaps than anyone. Let me apply it to my own heart too, and in no way be arrogant. His inheritance in the saints. You're not just shining in some little corner, my friend. You are shining before the very throne of God. You are bringing God satisfaction. And by your life, you are feeding the heart of God. He is dining with you. That's why Jesus said, would you let me into that Laodicean church? Is there anybody in there who wants me? And let me in, that I might sup with him. They were all so busy in their meetings and doing all sorts of things, he couldn't get in. It's true, it's in the Word. Read it, study it, and check out if what I say is true. Ah, but that's not all, because notice verse 19. I only want you to see what the hope of his calling is, this inheritance that he's got in you. But I want you to know what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to know in your life, in your school, in your college, in your farm, or wherever you are, I want you to know the very same power that raised Jesus out of the grave, that you might know it. And then, of course, he comes on down into the next chapter, and he says in verse 1, he's made you alive. Verse 1 of chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were his creatures and dead towards God. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Until you get to know Christ, and maybe there's somebody here tonight on the verge of conversion. You're dead in your sins and in trespasses. My friend, you can be made alive in Christ tonight, if you receive him as your Savior. And you walk in time past, this way, that way. He goes on down the list. And what you were in verse 3, I don't want to dwell on these verses. I'm heading for another one. Because there it comes in verse 5. When we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Ephesians, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Right? There's the gospel. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. There it is. He has saved you and brought you and presented you to God. Just like the girl in the story before the fellow who loved her in the sitting room. You, his bride, the bride of Christ, have been made nowadays to sit in heavenly places before God. Before the Lord, just like the bread and just like the bread on the top of the showbread table and the lamp shining before the Lord. So you shining, sitting before him. You say, that's too mystical, preacher. It's too mystical. What do you mean sitting in the heavenlies? Well, you ever been to a time when the saints were remembering the Lord and communing with him and breaking bread and taking the wine and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the thing took off and the Lord drew near, and that very special time when you were remembering the Lord, the people came out and said, my, we were in the holiest of all this morning. What do you mean the holiest of all? Where is the holiest of all? The back of this church building here, behind this panel? This table here that the wine and the bread sits on off a Sunday morning, is that the holiest of all? Not at all. You know from this teaching, and we're not going into it now, from this teaching over these months and weeks, that the holiest of all is now heaven itself. There is no earthly tabernacle now. It's away. Within the veil. The veil's been rent, and you go right in to God's presence as a Christian in prayer and in worship. Right in to God. The holiest of all. And how did you enter in? How did you get in there? That spirit realm where God deigns to presence himself in his eternal tabernacle. How did you get in? Well, you had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water, and you entered into the holiest of all. We've dealt with that here in the tabernacle. Christ presented you to God. And I wish sometimes when the saints gathered to remember the Lord, they would remember that, and I wish I did too. That as we sit there and we worship, that Christ is taking all our prayers and praises and adding his sweet perfume. And love the censer raises their odors to consume. And Christ is presenting the worship of his people to God. I've been in heaven today already. when some of the truths of this began to sweep over my soul today, I had to shut the Bible at the study desk and I had to go for a walk around the house and thank the Lord there was nobody in, because they'd have wondered what was wrong with me. I said, Lord, that is incredible that you present me to God every day for his satisfaction. And not just when you're sitting in meetings, when you're in the marketplace, when you're at the wee corner shop, when you're driving your car, when you're walking down the street, when you're mowing your lawn or whatever. You are, Christian, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You can enter right into God's presence in spirit by the very power of prayer. Long time ago, a friend of mine called Herbert Marshall, who lived in Boston, took ill. Long time ago, 30, 40 years ago. Took a heart attack in a meeting that Billy Graham was having in Boston many years ago. And Herbert and Billy were good friends. And I always remember Herbert telling me this. He said, you know, I took a heart attack. I think it was a heart attack. And I went out. And he said, Billy came to see me. And he said, well, Herbert, he says, I've been in touch with the throne. You're going to be all right. Hey, isn't that good? In touch with the throne, you're going to be all right. You say that's Christian's talk. That's true talk. I know a whole lot of you have been at the throne for me today. And I was pretty sick before this meeting started. Physically, because I think I've got this bug. Cheer up, everybody. And I said, Lord, how am I going to get through this hour? And I've had one of the best hours of my life. Must tell that to the doctor the next time I see him. Because a whole lot of you, or some of you, or one or two of you, have been praying for me for the last hour because you knew how I was feeling. Now, I'm not trying to be melodramatic and make a big story out of it. But it's true. Little talk with Jesus, how it smooths the rugged road. And even when you don't feel too well, it gives you power to go on. Oh, my friend, you've been in touch with the throne today about your problems? Not at all. You were ringing around half the country. What should it do, Maisie? What should it do, Jimmy? What do you think? Oh, tell me, you know. You never went to the throne about it. God's throne. Heavenly places in Christ. Where Christ presents you and all your prayers before God. You say, how are we ever going to get through? We're never going to get through. It's awful. You'll get through, friend. I'm always telling you, God has not brought you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch. Let all our service conspire to this prime purpose, that we sit before him for his pleasure. God, you see, tonight has been beginning to open eternity for us while we are still in time. Already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, already shining before the Lord, a branch, a blossom, a fruit for him, as on the lampstand we had all that teaching, blossoming for him, shining before the Lord. You know, you have your little children and you try to train them and you see them grow up. And you love them, and then they begin to live out their lives before you. You've produced them and trained them, and you're watching them. They don't realize you're getting pleasure from them. You mightn't always tell them. Have you any idea the pleasure God gets from you, sister, whom he saved that month ago or 6 years ago, and now he sees you in the situation where you are just doing what you can for him? Even washing a dish for the glory of God. Even though you detest the thing. Or whatever. Some fella sitting here tonight, clerking some works, and it's boring and tedious. But you go on for the Lord and you do it. And you push that pen as unto the Lord. My friend, you're bringing as much pleasure in that job of yours that you're doing for the Lord as any preacher ever did in the pulpit. That's what this is teaching. You say it's awful practical. Sure it is. Every inch of that tabernacle is practical. The Almighty is looking on, and He's gratified, and He's gifted you. And when He sees those gifts beginning to function in you and your ministry, functioning for Him, it brings Him pleasure, because He's your Father, and He's redeemed you, and you're His begotten child, and He's been training you and bringing you all this way so that you can what? Shine before Him. That's why I don't preach to please men. Used to do a bit of that, but I'm beginning to learn not to. Used to be scared when I would see the men, the critics. Used to worry about them. Used to cry myself to sleep at night over them. Don't cry myself to sleep at night anymore. Used to say horrible things about you. Used to feel like giving up. But when you study something like that, you forget all about that. Is there some fella listening to me now and you've been criticized sore, fella? Just like I have been many a time. You meant well, but everybody didn't see it that way. Hey, fella, go on for God. You just shine on. Don't you listen to them. You just shine on. Some Elijah here tonight under some woman's tongue, and you're hiding in a cave and you won't come out. She's going to get me. What doest thou there, Elijah? Come on out. Fulfill your ministry. Else Elisha will get it. And he'll be twice the man you are if you keep cowering in that cave. Somebody tonight, your Christian service has disintegrated into pleasing people. And you won't do things because it'll displease them. Oh, what a misery that is. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. Shine for Him. Serve Him. Preach for Him. Live for Him. Smile for Him. Toil for Him. Labor for Him. Serve Him with your strength and your affection and your honor. And you know what will happen? He'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Get it? Because it's the secret of joyful service. It's the secret of being able to live though they claw at you to drag you down. It's the secret. Look at David. He lived for the Lord. And Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. You say, was Saul an ungodly man? Not at all. He was the king of Israel and one of God's own people. And David just slipped out of his way, like a big Scotsman said to me once. You know, Derek, he said, whenever Saul threw the javelin, David wasn't there when it arrived. I said, very profound, brother. He said, but he wasn't. He just slipped out and he went on with his work. What are you doing here with your father's sheep? You know, why aren't you looking after your father's sheep, you little squirt? There's a modern word for it. What are you doing here? Coming up here, you've only come up here to see the battle. Go back to your father's sheep. And his own brothers wouldn't have him and tried to tear him down. But David said, I'll go at him in the name of the Lord of hosts. But will you need some meal? Oh, it's too heavy. And all of Israel sat up there on the hillside looking at the young fella going down the valley. And I often think of it, you know, they're just like a whole lot of boys today. If you do well, oh, that's great. Isn't it terrific what the Lord's doing through them? But if you trip and fall and a giant splits your head, oh, sure, we knew it would happen anyway. He should never have gone down the valley in the first place. No, that's not the way you live. That wasn't a man in all of Israel to go with the stripling lad. Not one, except God. That was enough. And the giant fell. Oh, I know the joy that came into the country. We need a few Davids around in Ulster at the moment, because I think we're in for a rough time over the next few months. Where are you? Where are you to call the people of God to prayer? Where are you? Where are the leaders who will call the churches to their knees before God for our land and for its future? To ask God what He would like to want for the church to do in these days to witness for Him. A whole lot of giants around. Where are the Davids who'll go out against them in the name of the Lord of hosts? Divorce courts full. have had to deal with some situations which would break your heart. Gross sin and iniquity in the land. Hardly thought it possible that Ulster could have them. But it was bad in David's day too. But he went down the valley before the Lord. And he reigned on the throne before the Lord. I know I could go on all night and I'd better stop. But oh, what a thing. I feel it. It's for somebody tonight. You're ready to quit. You're ready to cave in. You're ready to give in. You're ready to retire. You're ready to draw back. This isn't a time for drawing back. This is a time to go. Go, 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 go for God. Quietly. Not fanatically. Lovingly. Compassionately. To reach out all over the land to tell folk that they too can bring God satisfaction if they get saved and shine before the Lord. But if you're going to do it, you're going to have to do it before the Lord. That adds joy. When you do it to Him, sure, what does it matter what anybody else says as long as He gets the glory? It's not all that matters. If the Lord gets glorified in your life, what else do you want? So what if you don't get the car? So what if you don't get that job your heart's on that God may not have for you, but you desperately want? So what if she won't marry you? So what? Isn't the Lord's will paramount? And if He gets glory out of you being single, would you not rather be single? If He gets glory out of you in that carpenter shop in Nazareth for 30 years, is that not better than owning all the carpenter shops in Israel? If He gets pleasure out of it, surely that's all that matters. I want to say something, friends, and I feel God moving my heart tonight to say this, and I say it with all my heart. This series on the tabernacle has begun in my heart to weed out worldliness in my heart that I hardly thought was there. There's something about it that makes the problems of life so tiny when you view the fact that what you're doing is for God and for His satisfaction and before Him. It adds a zest to life and an inch to your step and makes the day worthwhile. There's something about it. There's something unearthly about this thing. There's something in every tent pole and every tent peg. There's something in that table of showbread and that lampstand holding up day after day that bread before God. And holding up day after day and night after night that light before God. There's something about that as vessels of presentation. And look what we've got to present our souls to God. I mean, how can I sum this up? How could I possibly sum up what I'm trying to say tonight? All the gamut of that. All right, I will. Let's go to Jude 24 and then our meeting's over. Just keep turning right. Jude and Revelation. Just before the Revelation. Let's just have a look at that verse. Now, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's able to keep you from falling, brother, sister. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Little me, yes, little me, praise God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the people of God said, Amen.